I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to begin with as I read a few verses from Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and the verse number 1. We will read from there. Hebrews 11 and the verse number 1 down to verse number 10. And let us hear the word of God. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his precious truth. Now we're turning to that chapter from which I read, Hebrews 11. So please turn your Bibles with me to this portion of God's Word. Again, I would add a word of welcome to that already given to the entire congregation, both here and across in the hall and online. And we are delighted to see you here today. And those who are in the meeting here in this building as visitors, not only the Wilson Family Circle, but other visitors I see, we welcome you very heartily. And we trust God will bless you as you join together. So could we bow together, please, for a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message? Let's unite our hearts in prayer. O God, our gracious Father, we continue before thee now in the name of thy Son. We bow down at thy throne of grace, fully conscious of the great need that there is upon us for the help and the power of the Spirit. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt draw near, thou wilt breathe on us now, and thou wilt lift from us every form of the devil's opposition and all the resistance that he would engender against the preaching of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for the cleansing of our hearts, that every believer here just now will sense the need even to seek the Lord for that cleansing power that is found in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we need thy power upon us by the Spirit, and we pray that the Holy Ghost will descend, that will know his help and his grace as we wait before thee on this occasion. Bless us now, O Lord, to continue with us as we gather round the book. Bless this passage that has been read and our thoughts upon it now, our endeavour to expound these verses and bring to the congregation the Lord's message. O Father, we pray for help, for anointing, for grace, for enablement. Continue with us, bless us, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake and for God's eternal praise and glory. Amen and amen. Now, as we noted earlier, the text of Scripture that has been placed on our Brother William's memorial plaque is Proverbs 10, verse number 7. Those words, the memory of the just is blessed. Those words convey different facts to our minds. For example, they signify that it is right to honour the memory of the just, or the righteous man who, in William's case, of course, served the Saviour in this congregation in his office as a ruling elder. The words also indicate that the memory of such a man is a matter of happiness. The words read, "The memory of the just is blessed." And that word blessed means happy. And when we think upon the spiritual character of our brother, indeed any of these men whose names are on this wall in relation to elders who have passed away, their memory casts a pleasant and a fragrant happiness over our hearts and our souls as we think upon them and we remember them. Now, the matter of retaining the memory of the just is also brought before us in Hebrews 11. In this passage, the Holy Spirit presents to us a selection of Old Testament servants of God. Clearly, the Lord would not have us to forget His chosen servants, His choice ones who are mentioned by name, and many not by name, of course, in this wonderful chapter. But the Lord does name a number of them, and He highlights features of their spiritual life and their spiritual character, their service for God in their day and in their times. In doing so, the Lord indicates that He would have His church keep alive in our minds these saints of Him, of His, who served Him so faithfully so long ago. They are specifically described in verse 2 as the elders, or the presbyters, as it could be read, because the Greek word is literally that, the word presbyter. And so we find these men mentioned here, men that we are to remember. It says in verse 2, "For by it the elders obtain a good report." These same men are spoken of in the very first chapter of this book and in verse number 1, where it refers to the fathers. And that reference to the fathers is also in view here under this similar, synonymous word, really, this word elders. They are the fathers or the elders of the Old Testament church. They were the pillars of the congregation of the Lord throughout its history during the ages prior to the first advent of our blessed Redeemer. Here in Hebrews 11, Paul tells us that these elders obtained a good report. Those words literally read, "The elders were witnessed of." And the meaning is that an honourable testimony was borne to them. And that testimony, of course, is presented to us in scriptures like these in Hebrews 11 by the Spirit of God Himself. And, of course, is conveyed to us today in the written word that we have in our hands. And so we have the Old Testament scriptures as well as what we have here in Hebrews 11. This is a chapter that's devoted to presenting the Holy Spirit's witness of these Old Testament fathers, these Old Testament elders, because that's who is specifically in view in this kind of statement, the elders. It's the Old Testament elders, as we learn from this chapter, who obtained a good report, or a good testimony, as the word means. The testimony in view is that of their spiritual lives. Furthermore, the outstanding feature of their spirituality is the faith of these men. Notice how verse 2 reads, "For by it," and the two little words "by it" refer to faith. And so we can read it that way. By faith the elders obtained a good report. The point being made here is that by means of the faith that they exercised, by the means of the faith that they displayed in their exploits, in their service, in their work for the Lord, they obtained a good report. And therefore, a good witness, a good testimony that is found in this chapter concerning these men has to do with their faith, has to do with that faith that they possessed and they exhibited Spirit in their times, and as is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in this marvelous chapter that we love to read and love to study, and that brings great joy to our hearts. Consider the way in which this passage concludes. In the opening words here of verse number 13, I didn't read down to verse 13, but notice what verse 13 says in its opening statement. These all died in faith. Now what an obituary notice that is. These all died in faith. But the inference of those words is that having died in faith, that was their prevailing quality. They were men and women, of course, of faith, because there are women mentioned in this chapter, but think about the elders themselves. These men all died in faith. That was the prevailing quality in their lives. But that infers that having died in faith, they lived in faith. From the moment that they met with God, from the time that each one of them was drawn to the Savior, in those Old Testament days, they began to live the life of faith. And that point is verified in the examples that Paul presents and sets forth one after the other the whole way down through these verses I have read with you and right on through to the close of the chapter. This is the structure of this portion of God's Word. In verse 2, there's this statement that they obtained a good report. And then from verse 4 and onwards, there is the evidence of their faith, that demonstration of which is recorded for us in event after event, in example after example, as we make our way through this tremendous chapter of God's Word. And in the evidence that is brought before us, not only of the fact that they had faith, but that they lived by faith, I want to draw your attention to certain aspects of the faith of these elders, and there are four areas I want to consider with you this morning from verse 4 really, where we're going to start, down to verse number 10. There are four features of their faith that are brought before us in those verses. And I trust as I look at those features of their faith, or the examples of how they lived by faith and then died in faith, that your heart will be stirred. And that we will see the need to live in this same way in our own day and in our own time. Number one, we have faith worshipping. That's in verse number 4, faith worshipping. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. And there you have a clear testimony to faith worshipping. And the scene is that of worship. We read here of Abel and of Cain, of course, as well. Although his worship was rejected, but Abel comes to worship God. And the whole atmosphere of verse 4 and the whole tenor of verse 4 makes it absolutely clear that this man came to worship God in faith. There was faith in his heart already. And we've been shown here that the only way to have a testimony before God is to begin that life of faith at the cross of Calvary. For that's exactly what is happening in verse number 4. Verse 4 brings before us the fact with regard to faith worshipping that Abel worshipped in faith according to divine revelation. It says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And the focus there is on his worship. He comes before God. He gets down before God. He's worshiping God. And he's worshiping God in faith. And we notice here right away that he's worshiping, as I said, according to divine revelation. You see, faith must have a foundation on which to stand in worshiping God. And that foundation must be the divinely revealed Word of God. When Abel came to worship God, as is in view here, and of course the reference is right back to Genesis chapter 4. He did so as a man who had been well taught by his father Adam. There's no doubt about that. In those days there was no written word. And God conveyed his truth, the truths of the gospel, verbally, by mouth, from generation to generation. And we know full well, therefore, that Adam, having been saved from his sin and from his fallen state, as undoubtedly happened, had taught his son Abel and his son Cain, two brothers. But only one has faith. And only one of those two brothers comes before God on the foundation of what he has learned from the revelation of God that was given at the very beginning as soon as man fell. And of course I refer to Genesis 3:15, where you read that tremendous statement about the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the world eventually. Of course, as has happened, as we find from the New Testament. But he came into the world eventually and he bruised the serpent's head. And in doing so, his own heel was bruised. And the whole scene there is, in embryonic form, a presentation of the gospel. The gospel of redemption. The gospel of salvation by the blood. The gospel of justification and deliverance from sin through the finished work that would be brought about at the place called Calvary eventually. And we thank God it is now a finished work. You see, this is what I mean by divine revelation. Faith in Abel's heart caused him to come before God and worship the Lord on the basis of what God had revealed. You see, Cain came to worship, and Cain was angry that God would not accept him or welcome his worship. But the great fault and the great mistake that Cain made was, as we all well know, if we know the Bible at all, that he came before God on the basis of his own efforts, his own attempts to please God, and God rejected him. But Abel comes with the blood. Abel comes with a slain lamb. Abel comes with that which pointed away down the road of time to Calvary, as I've already intimated. And my friend, we learn there that faith rests on what God has said. Faith, true saving faith, clings to what God has revealed and submits to the divinely appointed way of salvation. You see, many might even claim to believe or have faith, but they reject the one and only way of salvation, and that's the evidence that their faith is spurious or their belief is empty. Because here we are seeing that faith worships on the ground of divine revelation and furthermore on the ground of divine requirement. You see, it says here that Abel's offering was a more excellent sacrifice than Cain's. And I've touched on this already, but the term denotes that which is better, that word more excellent. It was better, it was more excellent, because it was that which God had appointed as the way of approach to him, the basis of approach to him. And you see, my friend, that's the vital point. God has appointed, as well as having revealed, he has appointed a way that brings us nigh to him. Back there in Genesis 3, you not only have that great 7 verse 15 about the seed of the woman, but you go a little farther down the chapter to verse 21. And what you find is this, and it's a fascinating thing just to notice. In verse 15, you have the Redeemer promised. God said, the seed of the woman, that's Christ, will bruise the serpent's head. But in verse 21, the Redeemer is previewed. Because in verse 21, you read of Adam and Eve being clothed in coats of skins, which means that an innocent victim had died, an animal had been slaughtered, which means that his blood was shed, and the outcome was that Adam and Eve were clothed by God. And they were clothed, therefore, in that which is symbolic of what would be the outcome of the death of Jesus Christ. Namely, the atoning work, the perfect righteousness, of the Son of God provided for guilty sinners, by which they might be able to come before God and stand accepted in His presence and know full assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. And this is what Abel brings. Abel presents in faith that sacrifice that has been divinely revealed and is divinely required. And my friend, if you don't bring that before God as your only hope and trust, you do not have the faith that saves. You have not Christ. You are lost in your sin. You're on the road to everlasting hell. And you will perish forever. Faith worships God according to, as I say, the divine revelation and the divine requirement. You look there at Genesis 4 sometime, read those opening verses which are in view here in Hebrews 11 verse 4. Read there of the slaying and the offering of the sacrifice that Abel brought before God. And as he did that, he was acknowledging many, many truths. He was acknowledging the righteous verdict of the judge of all the earth, God Himself. I simply refer to what happens at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. And what happens there? God drives man from the garden. And He places a flaming sword in the hand of the cherubim that turns every way. For there's no way back to God on the basis of man's own works. And Abel comes with a sacrifice to acknowledge that God's judgment is right. My friends, today, think about that. It may well be you're one of those people, as an unsaved person, I mean, and you like to sit in judgment over Christians. You like to find their faults. You like to nail them when you see their faults. And of course, you'll find plenty of them. But have you ever looked at your own heart? Have you ever stopped to judge yourself in the eyes of a holy God and His flaming sword that debars you from His presence and drives you away because your sin is obnoxious to Him? The righteous verdict of the just, Abel saw it and Abel recognized it. And therefore Abel brought the blood, because the blood alone makes atonement. And through the blood alone there is remission of sins. He also saw that God was holy and must punish sin. He saw as well that man was guilty and deserved divine retribution. Abel saw all of that. That's why he brought what God revealed and what God required. And my dear friend, as he did so, he saw, therefore, thank God, I have a merciful God who forgives, who cleanses, who pardons, who delivers the guilty, and who accepts him through the promised Son. And all of that, I tell you today, is what marks true saving faith as it comes and worship before Almighty God. We are here today to worship God. We are worshiping God. You've heard the opening prayers, and what we've sung, and everything is designed to bring a congregation before God to worship Him by faith upon the ground of divine revelation and divine requirement. But there are some sitting here now, and maybe some in the hall and some online. My dear friend, I must tell you that you are excluded. You cannot worship God while your heart is unbelieving. You may think you're worshiping God. You may pretend to worship God. You may hope that you're worshiping God, but you're not. Because you're here in unbelief. Notice what this verse goes on to say. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. What a statement that is. That means that Abel knew, as he came before God on the ground of God's revelation and God's requirement, that he then had been given a righteousness And there's justification. Now, can you say, I am just before God? I am righteous before God. Let me say to you, every true Christian is able to say that. And every true Christian will say that with the deepest awe and humility and sense of unworthiness, realizing his or her own sin and wickedness and guilt and depravity, and yet at the same time say it with assurance because of what God has revealed and what God has accomplished through his own dear Son. He obtained witness that he was righteous before God. I wonder what happened that day when Abel brought his sacrifice. And I believe I can give you the answer. How did he know that God accepted his offering? Well, the Bible tells us that in those old times when men brought their sacrifice as God revealed and God required, and I keep emphasizing those two little subpoints, what God revealed and what God required, and as they brought their offering on that basis, God sent fire down from heaven to consume their sacrifice. And Abel would have seen that fire fall. I believe that with all my heart. And Abel would have realized right away that fire should have fallen on me. I'm the sinner. This animal is an innocent victim. And he'd have seen the gospel there, that Jesus Christ, who would be sent into the world, would come as one who had no sin and who did no sin, and yet who would die in Abel's place. Abel saw all that. He saw the fire fall on that animal, on that little lamb. And he realized, I have escaped, and I am righteous because of the righteousness of another, the promised Redeemer and Savior of sinners. And by the way, do you notice how this verse ends up? Hebrews 11:4. By it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel still speaking to you. If you want to hear a voice from the past, and we use that term often, don't we? Voices from the past. And what they had to say and what they expressed and what they showed by how they lived. Go, my friend, to the likes of Abel. The brethren whose names are on that wall, every last one of them would tell you to do that. They would tell you to look away to a man like Abel, to a man like Enoch and Noah and Abraham. They being dead are yet speaking, and they're telling you today that you need to get right with God. And you need to come to the atonement and to the finished work of the cross. And only then will you be able to worship God in faith, as he reveals and he requires. Quickly, only faith worshiping, but we move to verse 5. And here we have faith walking. Faith walking. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And here is summed up in a few words that great event of Genesis 5, where this man Enoch was suddenly translated to glory. Physically, he left this world without dying. He was caught up into glory. And the only other man who experienced that was Elijah later on. The only two men in Scripture. Why do they stand in the Bible in that capacity as the only people who never actually died? Well, you know there's an order here. When you take Abel in verse 4, bringing his sacrifice, then you come to Enoch in verse 5. And he does not die. He's translated to heaven. What is God telling you? He's telling you, my friend, that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be delivered from death. I don't mean physical death, because we all have to die physically, and we've been reminded of that even in having these plaques and this wall. These men have all died. They're all gone. But the point is, they are more alive than ever. And their bodies will be resurrected. And they will never taste of the second death. And they are alive unto God and glory spiritually as they never were on this earth. That's why of this order. Enoch teaches all that. But I can't get into the depths of what we see in Enoch. What I want you to think about is this. That word translated, and translation, that word is used of the Christian in Colossians 1 verse 13. Where it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Now there's a spiritual translation. I know that Enoch's here is physical. He walks with God. God then takes him. But remember this, before Enoch was translated to heaven on that day so long ago, when he was 365 years old, as Genesis 5 tells you, he already had begun to walk with God. He had been translated like any Christian is. At a certain point in his life, Enoch was. He was translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you know what happened for Enoch? When Enoch was 65 years old. You may not have reached 65. You may be at it, I don't know. Or you may be beyond it. But let me ask you a question. Have you begun to walk with God? Because you see, faith walks with God. Faith operates, is what I mean, in the heart of a believer. To have that person walk with God. And you actually have, while the word walk is not used here in verse 5, it is there by inference, because in Genesis chapter 5, you have that great statement, Enoch walked with God. And you see, there is a time, as I've already indicated, when a man or a woman begins to walk with God. And so it was with Enoch. If you'll turn to Genesis 5 now, please, and look with me, you will see the actual time when this man Enoch began to walk with God. And that's what we're learning from Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated, because already he had begun his walk with God. And so Genesis 5 and verse number 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now notice that language. Enoch lived 65 years. But look at verse 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Then verse 23 tells you that his whole life was 365 years. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. What are we learning here? Up until he was 65, Enoch merely lived. He had a physical existence. He had an earthly life. And for those 65 years, that's all Enoch was. A man living in this world. But he's living without God, you see. He's living in unbelief. He's living without faith in the promised Redeemer. But when he gets to 65, something happens. At the age of 65, he begins to walk with God. For it says, verse 22 again, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. So at the age of 65, he has a son, Methuselah. And there's no child in our Sunday school who hasn't heard that name. The oldest man who ever lived. But it was the marker in Enoch's life when something took place. And in faith, he began to walk with God. Something happened when Methuselah was born. And the answer to this is found in the meaning of Methuselah's name. And that name, Methuselah, it means after the flood, it shall be sent. And so in Methuselah's name there was a revelation given to Enoch. When this son of yours dies, it will be sent. And the reference, of course, is to the flood. In fact, literally it reads this way. When he dies, it shall be sent. Now God moved Enoch's heart to call his son by that name. This is a Hebrew name, Methuselah. And all those names have meanings. And this is the meaning of Methuselah's name. When he dies, it shall be sent. Enoch must have asked himself a question. What will be sent? What does this mean? And God undoubtedly showed him. Because you see, Enoch is brought face to face with the issue of judgment. It's the flood that's in view. That catastrophic event that men laugh about and mock about and so on. But let me tell you something. When God sends the next judgment, as he will, they will realize to their utter horror, but to their everlasting despair, that what they mocked in terms of Noah's flood, as we often call it, was not a fairy story, as they say, or whatever the term they use, but was an actual event. Enoch's heart has been seized by fear. And at the age of 65, he begins to walk with God. And for 300 years, he walks with God. And then the Lord took him. There is faith walking in the light of the coming judgment. Why does the true Christian seek to walk with God, endeavor to walk with God? Because the true believer understands that the world is fast headed to the final judgment. You know, 2 Peter 3 sums it all up. 2 Peter 3 answers the climate control people. What does it say? The earth that now is, that's our earth. The earth that now is kept unto the day of fire and judgment. My dear friend, this world will continue on irrespective of what men say. And that's another subject, but I mean the climate control thing, but I want you to understand God has his hand in this world. The seasons continue. Summer and winter, day and night, cold and heat, all of it. And it will not stop until the Lord comes. And that's the day that Enoch saw. You know, Enoch in the little book of Jude is referred to as a prophet who actually prophesied, preached of the second coming of Christ. And we're not told that in Genesis. And we're not told that in Hebrews. But we're told it in Jude. This man, as he walked by faith with his God, was a preacher. And he warned the generation in which he lived, or the generations, that the judgment day was coming. And there is the walk of the true believer. He's a man or a woman, a young person who knows God, who realizes that the end of the world will come. That judgment day will dawn. That we'll all stand before God to give an account. And knowing that, having a reverence for God and a fear of his holy name and the right sense of the word fear, the true believer is enabled by the Holy Spirit to live the life of faith and walk the walk of faith. It leads me to my third thing here in this Hebrews 11 passage, verse number 7 we move to now. And here you have faith witnessing. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Notice there, Noah was warned of things not seen as yet. Now, do you notice the sequence here? We saw this. Abel moves to Enoch. Abel is saved by grace through the death of the Lamb. Enoch is delivered, like all Christians are, from death ultimately, and therefore he's sunken into glory as a sign of that. Then you come to Noah. You see, Enoch is called his son, Methuselah. When he dies, it will be sent. Do a little maths lesson this afternoon. Go down through Genesis 5 and begin to count up all the ages of those men, and you will find out that Methuselah died the year the flood came. You'll find it out for yourself in Genesis 5. And you say, here is Noah. There is faith witnessing, because he warns his generation, as a preacher also, of the coming judgment of things not seen as yet. That's striking language. Things not seen as yet. And do you know that this is why Noah was called a fool, was mocked that when he talked about a coming flood and predicted it, and as Enoch had done as well, of course, and warned the generation, because this was something the world had never seen. And then he began to build a great ship. And he built it far away from any ocean there was. Not near sea or water at all. And you can imagine how Noah would have been mocked by the generation in which he lived, building a vessel because there's a flood coming. Well, where's the water to float it? You see, men will say the very same thing about the warnings of judgment. We haven't seen anything like this. This is not true. This is just a preacher's gobbledygook. And my friend, it's not. God has told you that Jesus Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those who obey not the gospel. And in the scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 says it so clearly, as he draws a parallel between Noah's judgment, the flood of Noah's day, and his own second coming. And he makes that solemn, terrible statement. They knew not. They would not listen until the flood came and took them all away. Now, the ones who were taken away by the flood were the sinners, not the saved. The saved were in the ark. It was the ungodly who were taken away by the flood. And that's true in every instance down that chapter. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. The one who's left is always the Christian. It simply means that the believer's spared. But the one who's taken is the ungodly man. And let me tell you, sinner, there will come a time when the great final conflagration, warned in the Bible over and over again, is going to come. And those who are the ungodly will be taken away to judgment, carried into the everlasting darkness of the abyss, lost forever. This is faith witnessing. This is why the world hates the church. This is why the world wants to close down preaching. It's because it does not want to hear about sin, about judgment to come, about the wrath of God. It wants to be left alone and not be disturbed. Ah, my dear friend, if that's how your heart fails, that's how you think, may God have mercy on you. There may be somebody in your life, and that person has warned you and pled with you and prayed for you about your soul's salvation. Is it not time to get right with God? Faith witnessing. And then, as I close, faith waiting. Verse 8 through to 10 is all about Abraham. But look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And there is faith waiting. Abraham was called by God. He was saved by grace way down in Ur of the Chaldees. He was led to Canaan. His whole life was a pilgrimage and a sojourning. He went out of Ur of the Chaldees not knowing where he was going, with regard to an earthly existence. And eventually God took him to Canaan. But even then he realized, this is not my home. Then he realized there's something more. And he was looking for the better country, as this chapter, these verses actually call it. He was looking for that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. There's faith waiting. My friend, there's the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the object concerning which faith is waiting. Waiting for the trumpet to sound. Waiting for the glorious day when the Lord will appear. Waiting for that moment. Realizing there's a lot to happen, perhaps. That's another matter altogether, but waiting for that ultimate, that final outcome. Abraham waited for it in his day. Abraham is now with the Lord. Abraham's dust lies somewhere there in the area of Hebron. For he bought the only thing that Abraham owned was a graveyard. It's the only thing he ever bought. And it teaches you and me something very important. I'm not advertising for graves today, but I'm telling you this. That's the one thing you would need to buy. Because that's the one place that you can be sure of as the Lord tarries. That's all he ever owned. But there's a lesson in that. He was looking beyond Canaan. And indeed he was looking beyond where his dust lies, to the better country, to the city of God. He's now there in his soul. And one day his body will be reunited with that soul. And Abraham will come forth complete man, fully conformed to the image of Christ. It's for that that every Christian waits. That's the glorious hope. And what a day that will be. You may have loved ones in the glory whose dear forms you often miss. But will you join them? Will you be with them when your time comes? Or when your death occurs? Ah, my friend, search your heart today. May God write his word upon your soul. May you come worshipping today in true believing faith, putting your trust and your rest in the atonement. May you begin to walk with God. May you begin to witness to a dying, sinful, fallen world. And may you begin to wait for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may that all start. Oh, may God save you. May that all start today. Because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close of our service, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take His word, write it in every heart. For His own name's sake, our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee. We continue looking away from this earthly scene toward the land that is fairer than day. We lift up our hearts and the eyes of our souls to the One who's seated on the throne at Thy right hand, a King, a Prince, our great High Priest, who made the atonement, who rose from the dead, who ever lives to pray for His people, who leads them on from strength to strength. O God, we do pray that today Your people will be fixed, the eyes of their souls fastened on these elders of Hebrews 11, who died according to faith, who are shining examples to men in the pilgrimage of life, to Thy people, that we might walk with Thee, that we might witness for Thee, that we might wait in Thee day by day. Speak to the unconverted. Open hearts. Draw souls to Jesus Christ. Do that work, we pray. May there be a passing from death unto life, a translation from the kingdom of darkness. Abide with us now, and parted with Thy blessing, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all of Thy people this day and forevermore. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.